are listening to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church.
Well, this morning I do want to add, along with Brother Wiley and Pastor, a very happy Mother's Day to the moms, to the grandmoms in the audience. We praise God for you and our church family, for those visiting today, or those we haven't seen in a while. We're thankful for your influence in rearing up a generation for the Lord. And that's what God has instituted the family for, to keep his work going in the world. And we praise God for the moms of our church. As you see there, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 20, the same passage that Brother Wiley spoke from. And I don't have the clicker with me, so Brother Alex, when I note, I'll let you know when the next slide is coming up. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 20 talking about a mom in the Bible. A mom that doesn't get a lot of attention in most of the New Testament story, most of the Gospels at all, except for a few key moments like we're going to read about today. Before we get there, though, you can certainly have your Bibles open. Let's go to the next slide. I want to start out with a very obvious thing that we, I think we all know, you know, growing up in different families. Parents do want the best for their children, don't they? But it sure seems like that especially applies to moms. Now, I know there are many circumstances, unfortunate circumstances, where you know, people grow up in homes where, you know, one of the parents is not there. And a lot of times it is dad who's not in the home. That's certainly something prevalent in our culture. But there are times where mom's not there either. And that's unfortunate when that's the case. That's unfortunate when a mom is not there to raise up a child for a variety of reasons. But it does seem like in most family structures, family circumstances, that all parents, all moms and dads want what's best for their kids. And that especially applies to mothers. Mom is usually the member of the parent team who wants the most nutritious food for their children. Mom is usually the one who makes sure that the kids are all put together. Their clothes are neatly pressed, hair is neatly combed, they have both sets of socks and shoes on their feet and they're matching. Mom checks on the kids' schoolwork and makes sure that they complete every assignment, that they work ahead on future projects, that they study for every upcoming exam. You know, I say this and I can't help but think of my own family, my own growing up years, because all that I've described, especially about the school part, was definitely my own experience in my home. Now, don't get me wrong, my dad cared about our education, he cared about our studies, but mom just took a very special interest. Mom worked right out of high school in her own life. She worked right out of high school, didn't go to college, and it was while she was working that she met my dad and started a family. So in her life, she didn't have the opportunity to further her education as she might have liked, as I'm sure many of her peers at that time were doing. So she wanted my siblings and me to take our studies seriously, to work hard in school, to not shove off our work. She pushed us to excel. She encouraged us, you know, turn in assignments on time, never settle for mediocre performance in any subject if you can help it. Whatever she did worked because my siblings and I, you know, praise God, all of us did take our studies seriously. We were all different levels of students, but you know, we tried to be as serious as we could with our work, even in a New York City public school setting, which is not always the most conducive to you know, a good education in some cases. Now, the mother in our story fits this mold of a stereotypical mom so well. This is a mom who wants the best for her two sons. Their names are James and John. But her sons are not boys. Oh, no, no. They're grown adult men. And they have been working and providing for themselves for at least several years at this point. They grew up to be fishermen along with their father, Zebedee, who, you know, he had a family business of fishing, and his two boys were part of that trade as well. That's what they learned growing up. These two sons also took their spiritual formation seriously. You read in the early parts of many of the Gospels, and you find James and John appearing alongside their father on the seashore, and who shows up but the Messiah, Jesus himself, and he calls upon them, and he says, I want you two men, you two brothers, to follow me. And instantly, at the drop of a hat, they leave their nets, they forsake the family business, and they follow this teacher. They follow this rabbi named Jesus of Nazareth. This brings us to our passage today here in Matthew 20. Now, of course, much has gone on since that time when they were called to follow Jesus, and now the disciples, including James and John, had been following Jesus for at least a couple of years. So, you know, they're used to this. They're used to the, you know, the crowds that have been following them. They're used to the pressure from the Jewish leadership who didn't like what was going on and what Jesus was saying. But all the disciples had a collective agreement about who Jesus was and what he came to do as Messiah. They believed that he came to institute the kingdom of God. Now for them, understand, that meant that Jesus in the near future was going to establish a physical, literal, political kingdom on earth. They didn't think of a spiritual one. They were thinking purely in political terms, right? Jesus was going to establish a government here in Jerusalem, here in the land of Israel. He's going to set up an independent Jewish state. And what does that mean? Well, that means he's going to get rid of Rome eventually and their oppressive regime. That's the context of this mother's unusual request we find in verse 21, where she says to Jesus, the Son of Man, she asks him, "Grant that these two sons of mine may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your kingdom." What a bold request, right? no shame in asking something like this of Jesus. And yet, it's not totally unexpected from a caring mom, right? Even for her adult boys. She wanted the best for them, like any good mom would. What starts in this story as a mother offering her petition to Jesus concludes with Jesus sharing a very powerful lesson about greatness in the kingdom of God. And it's this point, the next slide here, the only way to overcome selfish ambition in our lives is through selfless service. And you're going to see how Jesus takes this unique request from a mom of two of his disciples and kind of builds a ramp, builds a plain runway to this very important lesson about greatness and leadership in God's economy. In God, in the way God works, this is what his people need to do and how they need to live. Overcome our selfish ambition through service, through meeting the needs of others around us. Before we dig deeper, though, into these words that Jesus teaches the disciples, I want to first start by carefully examining each character in the story and giving you a peek behind the scenes of what their motivations are, at least from what we can tell in the passage. In the next slide here, you see that the first person we meet is, of course, the mother of James and John. And, of course, this is Zebedee's wife, Mrs. Zebedee. We don't know what her name is. At least it's not told to us in the passage. But interestingly enough, many who have compared the gospel accounts, because there are multiple names of women, female followers of Jesus who stuck close to him, even people who were there at the cross when he died, when all the disciples fled, there were women there watching him hang on a tree. Many of those ladies' names are recorded for us. And when you compare the different accounts, it seems like this woman's name, Zebedee's wife, her name may have been Salome. In fact, just this week, I happened to do a quick Google search, Zebedee's wife. Salome was the first name that came up. I was surprised. I didn't realize how prevalent that was. Many believe that this woman may have been the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus, which would be an interesting connection because that means James and John are the Lord's cousins, and that makes this mother in our story his aunt. Now, again, we can't know that 100% for certain, but knowing what we know of the New Testament, it does seem like that's at least plausible. Whether or not this mom had a family connection to Jesus, she obviously had developed a strong relationship with him. She felt comfortable enough asking him for a big favor, right? This wasn't like a small thing. She's asking for seats for her sons in the kingdom of God. Very special seats, unique seats, seats of power and authority, right? Now, mind you, this mom does not demand anything of Jesus. Oh no, there's no demanding here. There's no, I have a right to this. That's not her attitude. Notice how Matthew records the story for us. the mother of Zebedee's sons, verse 20, came to him with her sons, so her boys are there, kneeling down and asking something from him. So before she even gets to her request, she takes on a worshipful, reverential posture, right? She understands the gravity of what she's about to do, of what she's about to ask for. Now, what does her request indicate about her motivations? Well, first, she obviously cared about the future of her adult children. Again, they're adults. They can take care of themselves. But she had a motherly concern for them. And she wanted to see, could Jesus secure a high-ranking position for them ahead of time? Right? That's all this is. There's no kingdom in view yet. There's nothing happening. Jesus hasn't said anything about overthrowing Rome. But she's kind of working ahead, seeing the, you know, the pieces, as it were, coming together and saying, okay, I want this special seat for my boys. This mom is also confident that the kingdom would come. Did you note that in her request? She is absolutely certain. She has an assurance in her mind that this kingdom is coming. There's no doubt in her mind Jesus is about to do this, maybe even in her lifetime. And of course, you know, if that's the case, why not use my connection to Jesus through my boys to try to get a little special favor for them? It's interesting that the mom doesn't ask any favors for herself, which she could have easily done. She only has a concern for her two sons. They had followed Jesus for some time already. So you think about it, their position in Jesus' inner circle was already secure. Right? They're already close to Jesus, closer than any of the other people following him. So why wasn't that enough? Why did she feel like she had to ask for these special seats on his right and left hand? Well, I can tell you why. Because she's not the main driver of this request. James and John were. You know how I know that? Because if you look at a parallel passage, so the same story recorded for us in Mark chapter 10, Mark records that it is the two men themselves, James and John, who come to Jesus and make this request. The mom is nowhere in the picture in that account. Now, why is that? Why does Mark leave mom out of the story? I can tell you why, because it wasn't her idea. This was James and John's idea. They had this request in mind to ask Jesus. Now, when the mother here initially approaches Jesus and says, you know, grant the, you know, that my sons can sit on your right and left hand in your kingdom. When she makes that request, Jesus then responds, before that, he says, what do you wish? Right? He's talking to her directly. That's a singular you. He's talking to her. But then after she makes her request, if you look at the original language, there's a switch that takes place. The first thing Jesus says after that is, you do not know what you ask. Is he talking to mom? No. Those are plural yous. He's talking to the boys. He steps away from mom. He says, okay, I know what's really going on here. James and John, you guys are really the ones behind this. So let me just address you directly. I'll skip mom here for just a second because I know she's not the originator of this. This is on you guys. So you don't know what you're asking. So he switches who he's addressing here. Very interesting. We also know that the brothers were the ones who originated this idea, this request, because a little later on in the story, when the disciples, you know, are watching all that's happening and they're upset, they're indignant, they're greatly displeased, who are they displeased with? Not mom. They're displeased with their peers, with the other disciples, with James and John. So James and John enlist their mom, as it were, to ask their teacher, Jesus, for this special favor. And that kind of reveals their true motivations, doesn't it? Like their mom, they're confident that the kingdom is coming. But unlike their mom, who, you know, might have excused this request with, hey, I'm just concerned. These are my boys. You know, I want to be sure they have a secure future. James and John can't make that excuse. Their request is purely self-serving. Right? That's all it comes down to. They're just trying to look out for themselves. And they're using their mom in order to do that. Why else would you want to sit on Jesus's left and right side unless you actually believed in your own heart that you deserve such a position? Unless you thought it was merited to you. Now, in their defense, James and John might have actually expected some kind of special treatment from Jesus, because if you follow the story of the Gospels, you realize that James and John, along with Peter, were part of a very close-knit inner circle with Jesus. There were occasions where Jesus would take Peter, James, and John somewhere else, apart from the other disciples, where he would have a separate time, an exclusive meeting, discussion with them. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, right, he took them apart to pray. It's really interesting, right, that those three men really kind of came in on an inner circle with Jesus. So James and John might have thought, okay, well, we deserve a special treatment then. But that didn't excuse their own selfish ambition coming into play. Now, not as highly featured in this story are the remaining 10 disciples. They don't get a lot of dialogue. They don't get a lot of explanation here of what's going on, except to say that they are, when they see what's happening in front of them, they are just incensed, right? The gall of James and John, to use their mother no less, trying to gain sympathy from Jesus, it was just beyond the pale. They couldn't take it. They couldn't believe what was happening, that James and John would do this. Guys that they trusted, that they were close with, that they were friendly with, they can't believe that they tried to, you know, get their foot in the door. Now, one might speculate that the disciples were angry because they were jealous. Jealous that their peers, James and John, actually got in ahead of them, and maybe they had their own thought process of, hey, maybe I could ask Jesus for a special favor when we, you know, when the kingdom gets rolling here. And so James and John beat them to the punch, and so now they're upset. That's a possible way of looking at that. And then, of course, the final character in our story, in our account here, is Jesus himself. As God, I think we all know, Jesus not only knew the mother's request before she asked, but he also knew who it really came from. He knew it came from James and John. And yet he entertained this request regardless. Notice how, true to form, as he does in other instances, Jesus doesn't give a straight answer, right? You would expect a yes or a no immediately. But no, Jesus kind of turns it around to the people who are originally asking this. He directs his address to them and says, okay, you guys don't know what you're asking for. You don't know what you're really talking about. That's a stunning reality. He also turns the question on them with another question. Can you drink from the same cup that I'm going to drink of? Can you be baptized with the same baptism that I am baptized with? It's a pretty cryptic answer, but it really, it kind of reveals the Lord's true question. You know, talking to these men, he's saying, can you guys even fill these seats? Do you know what's required? What is needed in order to be in that kind of position? Because that doesn't just come to anybody. This forced the brothers to reconsider their original request. And yet, without hesitation, how do they respond? Oh, yes, Lord, we are able. No problem. No questions asked. That's us. I don't know what it means to drink from your cup or be baptized like you, but man, I'm able. Jesus not only responds by foretelling to them the suffering that they're going to go through for the kingdom, but he also tells them that the Father has already decided whom the left and right hand seats next to Jesus belong to. In other words, sorry, James and John, the position has already been filled. You need not apply. After he breaks the news to them that the answer is no, Jesus then uses that opportunity where he sees the disciples are very disgruntled, very upset by this question, and he uses it as an occasion to teach a very powerful lesson on, again, greatness in his kingdom. All right, so we've got a clearer picture now of the characters of our story, what their motivations might have been. Now, let's key in on this request, right? Because it's a very unique request. It's not something you ask every day. It's certainly not something that comes up a lot in the Bible. In fact, you know, there's only a handful of these accounts recorded in the Gospels for us. Why is it here in Matthew? What do we need to learn from it? What does the request entail? Well, here again, the brothers are asking Jesus, through their mother, that they would be able to have seats on his right and left hand in the future kingdom. To their credit, James and John do, in some way here, acknowledge the ultimate authority of Christ. You know, they're not saying, Jesus, give us seats above you. You know, they're not looking to supersede him. That's not the point. In their minds, they know Jesus is going to be the one in charge. He's going to be the one ruling in the kingdom. So, boy, if I could have seats right next to him, that would satisfy me, right? That would be enough for me. What prompts them, though, to ask for those specific seats? Well, Matthew has already actually told us, Jesus informing the disciples, again, for telling them in the future that they will one day sit on 12 thrones judging the nation of Israel. Look at Matthew 19, 28 here on the screen. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me. That's not just anybody who followed him. That's these men that he specially selected as his apostles. You who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Notice, this is Matthew 19. We're in Matthew 20. I don't know the exact time frame here, but it can't have been that far away that Jesus said this, and now this event occurs with mom and her two sons. So again, James and John, in their frame of references, okay, Jesus already told us we're going to be sitting on thrones. We're already going to be administrating and ruling with him in his kingdom. Boy, I wonder if there's a level up from that. I wonder if there's something else, some added benefits, as it were, that we can get out of that. And they wanted to get that special deal before the other disciples had a chance to say anything. It's clear that the brothers did want a higher, superior position above their peers. They knew that those seats on his right and left hand meant greater privilege, greater prestige and power. In fact, the famous Jewish historian Josephus writes in his own history of the Jewish people at this time that in an official setting, when the king sat down, the prince would sit on his right hand and the commander of the army would sit on his left. So if you got to sit in either one of those seats, you were somebody important, far more important than any other administrator in the rest of the government. The brothers were putting their foot in the door to try to gain a better position for themselves rather than wait to see if Jesus would give them anything like that or whether that was even in the cards for them. Now, Jesus tells James and John, you don't understand the nature of your request, right? You do not know what you ask. He never denies that these seats next to him are more prestigious or more powerful. So maybe that much, at least, James and John got correct. What they got wrong, though, was assuming a number of things. They assumed that these seats were free for the taking, that they were available and nobody else had filled them, and they assumed that sitting on these seats did not require some level of suffering and sacrifice to obtain. They're just seats waiting to be occupied, so why not me? Why can't I sit there? Well, there was more to it than that, according to Jesus. And that leads us to his mysterious question. Let's go to the next slide here. What does it mean to drink of his same cup, to be baptized with the same baptism as him? How would the disciples even know if they were able to do that? You know, one, you've got to understand what he's talking about. And then two, you know, am I meeting the qualifications, as it were? Do I fit the requirements? The cup that Jesus mentions here is an easy enough image to find in the Gospels and even throughout the Bible, but specifically in the Gospels, Jesus uses that picture of a cup to talk about his imminent suffering. You remember, again, in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is praying to the Father, and he says, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He was asking if it were possible for the suffering to pass, for him to not have to go through the agony of the cross. And yet he said, not my will, but your will be done. You can go back to the Old Testament, and it seems to be where Jesus kind of got this idea from, what he's referencing here. There are many pictures in the Old Testament of a cup, either of wrath or, yes, of suffering as well. And that cup was a symbol of all the suffering, all of the torture and agony that Jesus endured leading up to the crucifixion. Now, baptism, on the other hand, it's a little more of an obscure picture. It doesn't really, I mean, other than just the physical act of baptism, we don't have much else in terms of what it signified. You have John the Baptist talking about baptism for repentance and that kind of thing. But here, it does seem that baptism is a parallel image to the cup. They're not two different things. Baptism is a full immersion experience, right? At least the way Baptists do it, the way it is clearly described in the Bible, of your whole body being immersed in water. When you go through suffering, it's not just part of you that goes through it. You go through it entirely. It's a whole body experience, a full immersion event. So both the cup and baptism are pictures of the agony that Jesus endured in his crucifixion. That means not just the cross, but his betrayal, his arrest, the legal trials, all of the torture and the beatings and whippings that he took before he was nailed to that tree. And then, of course, there was the greatest injustice of all, that the Son of God, who was perfect, who had done no wrong, suffered unjustly. That though he was innocent, he endured the most horrific death you can possibly imagine. That was what Jesus was confronting the brothers about. Can you suffer unjustly for the kingdom as I will? That's the way you sit on those seats. Now the brothers respond again with that confident yes, whether they understood what they were saying or not. They were probably being a bit too optimistic about their own commitment to the Lord, as was demonstrated not much later than this, when in the Garden of Gethsemane, again, what happened? When Jesus was arrested, did they stick around? Were they committed to their Lord? Oh no. Like the other 10 men, they fled. They ran away. They were not as committed as they thought they were. But the Lord doesn't bring that up. He doesn't say, by the way, you guys are going to run away. No, no, no. He doesn't say anything like that. He doesn't hint at it. He doesn't question their commitment. Instead, the way he responds here is foretelling, predicting what is going to happen to them. You will suffer like this. You will drink the same cup. You will be baptized with the same baptism that I am baptized with. They would endure harsh persecution and opposition because they were followers of Jesus. Now, even though this future of suffering awaited the brothers, the two seats next to Jesus did not. You notice that because Jesus tells them, after he says, you're going to drink from the cup, you're going to be baptized the same way I am, but to sit on my right hand and on my left, it's not mine to give. But it is for those for whom it is prepared by my Father. So Jesus disappoints these boys with the news that, again, the seats are already occupied. They're not his to give. They have already been prepared by God the Father. That means they're no longer available, right? No matter how worthy you think you are, no matter what you endure in this life, the Father has already made preparations. Now, this isn't to say that Jesus is less than God because, oh, wait, he can't give these special seats. No, no, no. Jesus is most certainly God. What he's saying is arrangements have already been made. I'm not going to change what God the Father has done. He has already decreed who belongs in these seats, who they are prepared for. So I'm not going to change that. Now, Jesus' words might have disappointed the power-hungry brothers, but that did nothing to assuage the anger that the disciples felt. We don't know if the remaining disciples were kind of chattering amongst themselves. Can you believe James and John? Can't believe they would do this. Or if Jesus was just reading their faces. He saw they were indignant. They were angry. They were frustrated with the brothers. Now, Jesus doesn't go about defending his answer to them or rebuking the disciples. No, no, no. Instead, Matthew says he calls them to himself very lovingly. He says, guys, I got something to teach you. We're going to talk about something because of what just happened. Here's what we're going to learn today. He gives them a lesson on leadership. Let's go to the next slide here. I think we all know politics is a subject that easily divides a room, right? But no matter what side of the political aisle you are on, I think everyone can pretty much agree on this fact of life. Politicians have no qualms about indulging in their power for their own purposes, right? People in politics use their influential positions for selfish gain. so they can exercise dominance over other people. Not every politician is like that, but it's an easy temptation for politicians to fall into, because absolute power corrupts absolutely, right? As the saying goes. This is what Jesus means when he says in verse 25, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." That's what he's talking about. He's saying, you guys are aware, in politics, people do this all the time. And by the way, he's not referring to Gentiles exclusively, like Jewish people don't do this. No, he's saying that word Gentiles is ethnos in the Greek. He's talking about the nations, countries, political entities in general. They all do this. Everyone in government, this is how they behave. They love indulging their power. They love feeding their own egos, their own selfish influence, and being able to exercise that over everybody else. Boy, that is like the peak of narcissism and egotism, right? Politicians do this. It's unfortunate, but it's a fact of life. Similarly, those who are great, those who have high positions, bring their authority to bear on their subjects. It's hard to find a politician who has integrity and who doesn't behave this way. Let's go to the next slide here. Powerful people often behave like Sauron from the Lord of the Rings novels. If you're familiar with the story, Sauron is the Dark Lord of Mordor, and he wields his evil and power to bring all that is good into submission, to bring under his power, under his authority, all of the innocent peoples of Middle-earth in the story. You know, frankly, that is, if that is how unbelievers behave, right, that's what it's a picture of. It's a picture of how unbelievers behave, using their power selfishly. God's people must respond differently. We have to use power and the influence that we have differently. When power or authority is given to you, how do you put it to use? How are you and I taught as disciples of Jesus Christ to use and exercise influence when it is our responsibility? Well, Jesus answers that for us in verses 26 and 27. Not only should self-serving ambition be foreign to you as a child of God, but you should think about your influence in a radically different way. Notice with me the next slide here. If you want to be great, then you must become a servant. If you want to be first, you must first become a slave. Now that seems backward to our human thinking, doesn't it? If I want power, why shouldn't I just take charge? If I want people to listen to me, why shouldn't I just raise my voice, stand up, and make my voice heard? If I want the influence, why can't I just take it? Because, friends, that is not the path to greatness in God's economy. In God's kingdom, greatness means putting yourself last. It means sacrificing your own rights, your own desires, your own privileges for the sake of others. That is true servanthood. That is true humility. That is what it means to be great in his kingdom. Now, as the perfect example, Jesus is not going to ask his followers to do something he wasn't willing to do. In fact, if the disciples wanted the best example of a leader who led others, who exercised authority without all the trappings of politics and ambition and selfishness, they need look no further than their own teacher. When Jesus, the Son of Man, came into the world, he created a movement. People followed him, his teachings, his claims, his miracles. It all made waves around the all around the region. Everybody heard about what he was doing, and they followed him. He was a great influencer. But you know, Jesus didn't come to be an influencer. He didn't come to gain influence. He didn't come to be served or to be followed. Instead, as he says in verse 28, he came to serve. Jesus served in multiple ways. He healed the sick. He fed the hungry. He helped the poor. He gave hope to the hopeless. He spread light where there was darkness, wherever it was. But his greatest service, on the next slide here as we can demonstrate, was giving his own life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life, a ransom for many. His greatest act of service and self-sacrifice. You know, I think we can all think of people in our lives where examples of folks, you know, we've grown up with, even we know in church, in our family who are just selfless, sacrificial, giving people. I mean, they are loving and serving and giving to a fault. They will literally give the shirt off their back to you if that was a need. But you know, there's not many people in the world who would give their lives for you. With the exception of people in the military, firefighters, police officers, people who literally their job is putting their lives on the line. With the exception of those important occupations, right, in our society, there are very few people who would actually expend blood and treasure and their own health and safety to help another person, especially if it's just a stranger. Jesus, on the other hand, gave it all. He gave it all. He held nothing back. He gave his life as a ransom, the Bible says, because the blood that he shed on the cross was the only possible payment for my sin and yours, for the sins of the whole world. With that payment of blood, the Bible says that the ugly stain of my sin can be totally removed, can be cleansed. It was through his blood. With the innocent, pure blood of the Son of Man, I can have redemption. I can become God's very own child. That's what the shedding of his blood, the ransom payment that he made, makes possible for you and me. Jesus here was confronting a dozen men who all had these high aspirations about what they could become in his kingdom. But you know, Jesus didn't have to fight that selfish urge for power or fame or glory. You know why? Yes, because he was perfect, but because he already had that glory. He already experienced it in the presence of God for all of eternity. From before the beginning of time, Jesus knew what it was like to be exalted and lifted up. He's part of the Godhead. He's the Son of God. He didn't need to have glory. He didn't need to have power. And yet, he gave all that up. The Bible says he did not think of that. He did not deem it something to be grasped, something that he couldn't let go of. Instead, the Son of God took on human flesh. He experienced the worst cruelty and agony, capped by his willing death in the stead of the whole world. We can go to Philippians chapter 2 and notice on the screen here, very famous passage. It portrays what Jesus is talking about here so well because he is the model example of this. He made himself of no reputation. That means he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant, a slave, and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. How did he do that? By becoming obedient, like a servant was, even to the point of death, the death of a bloody and cruel cross. Friends, Jesus knew what it was like to lay his life down. He wasn't telling the disciples to do something he wasn't already willing to do. And yet, in Christ, death was a triumph. Because through his death, he would rise again and be exalted to the highest position, the right hand of the Father. The very next verse, Philippians 2:9, says, God has also highly exalted him, given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess Jesus Christ is Lord. Folks, Jesus followed that path of suffering and being Paul talks about the apostles, the offscouring of the world, someone despised in the eyes of the world. And yet, what did it lead to? It led to glory. It led to honor. It led to the powerful influence Jesus has had in human history for 2,000 years, even till today. Friends, the disciples didn't know it yet. They didn't know it at this time, but all of them, with the exception of Judas, would follow the same path. If you look on the next slide, what we know about the suffering of the apostles, it's recorded for us in the book of Acts. A little bit of it is. Much of what we know of how the disciples' lives ended comes to us in church tradition. James, the son of Zebedee, was one of the first notable church leaders who suffered martyrdom after Stephen. We learned about that just last week, a couple weeks ago. Stephen dying as a martyr for Christ. James, son of Zebedee, would follow the same path at the hands of King Herod, because Herod wanted to appease the Jewish leaders. Yet in spite of that, James died as a faithful witness for his Savior, of his death and resurrection. Though John lost his brother early on, he never lost heart in the gospel ministry. In fact, from what we know of history in the New Testament, John had a long and fruitful career as a pastor. Many believe in the city of Ephesus. He wrote several of the New Testament letters that we have in our Bibles. But like his brother, John was not able to escape the eyes of the authorities forever, those who were opposed to the gospel. Tradition records for us that after several failed attempts to actually execute John, Roman authorities eventually exiled him to the island of Patmos, where he famously wrote the book of Revelation. John ended his days as a prisoner of Rome, but more importantly, John was a prisoner for his Savior. John was a servant of the gospel. The words of Jesus are a powerful rebuke in this story for any believer who thinks that they've got something to prove. For any person who is struggling to live and relate to other people outside of thinking of for themselves. Some of us don't realize it, but the power and the influence that we have in different areas of life, that needs to be exercised responsibly in a God-honoring way. Sadly, we don't always do that. Sometimes our influence is used in ways that dishonor the Lord and hurt people. Sometimes we act like the disciples and we use our positions to feed our own selfish ambitions. The answer to that is to follow Christ's example and to overcome that ambition through selfless service. Let me give you a few examples of that. In the church, here today, throughout the week, we have many ministries that go on, many ways that people are serving and giving of their time and talents and treasure. Yesterday, Sister Kaylee spent a lot of her time with the painting, and many of you ladies were a part of that yesterday as well. Just one example of how many of you are serving the church in capacities, you know, part of Sunday, outside of Sunday. It's really a blessing. Sometimes opportunities come up unexpectedly. Sometimes they're planned. People are called upon to organize an event, to lead volunteers. In those ministries that you're a part of, the ones that you serve in, do you hope to show people just how smart, how capable you are? Do you want to prove to your fellow brothers and sisters that pastor gave me a job to do, so-and-so gave me a job to do, so everyone better appreciate my input, whatever I'm giving into this? Friends, that is the kind of selfish ambition that has to be overcome through selfless service. Not thinking of myself, but thinking of others. In marriage, I think we all know, every spouse in here knows, every husband and wife knows, we could all do more to pick up around the house, help with the kids, serve our partner better. If you're a good, humble husband or wife, you know that. You can always do better. There's always room for improvement and growth. But sometimes we treat these acts of love like a contest. Hey, I've already done A, B, and C, so why can't you do X, Y, Z? Sometimes we enjoy showing up our spouse by just proving that we're actually the sacrificial partner. We're the ones who are pulling the load in this family. When the other partner doesn't meet my expectations, it makes me look bad in front of other people. Friends, that is all selfish ambition that needs to be killed, eliminated through selfless service. Thinking of my partner, of my spouse, above myself. At work or in school, you know, there's an urge to impress the person who's in charge. You're at work, it's your boss, your supervisor, the manager. If you're in school, it's the teacher, other people in charge in the school, other administrators. We do our jobs, we finish our assignments, but not so that God gets the glory, not because it's the right thing to do, but because we are trying to make other people look at us, be impressed by just what a good job we're doing. We don't care if we have to step over other people or ignore the pleas of help from our coworkers or our classmates who want help, they want mentoring, they want someone to come alongside them and encourage them. No, we don't have time for that because we're too busy looking out for our own selfish ambition. Friends, we've got to overcome that through selfless service. You know, the Lord's focus in this story is, of course, preparing these disciples for lives of gospel ministry. That's what they were going to do, not just James and John, but the rest of them. But I feel it's necessary. I can't end the message today without applying this to parents, and yes, even mothers, being Mother's Day. As we said in the beginning, parents want the best for their children, especially moms. But every parent, we all know this is true, every parent has a different definition of best, don't they? Some parents think that best means that my kids go to college and earn a degree. Some parents think that the best for my kids is they become high-income professionals, doctors, lawyers, business people, such. Some parents want their kids to carry on the family business or at least stay in the same line of work. I've done this for so many years, you should do the same thing. Sometimes parents live vicariously through their kids, and they hope that their children are able to accomplish in their lives what mom and dad never could in their own youth. Now, all of what I've described, and there's certainly many more examples, all of those hopes and dreams for our offspring, our kids, those are all good. None of those are bad. None of those are evil. But they may not necessarily be the best. The best, I think I can say this biblically, the best that we can wish for our kids is that they follow God's will. That is the absolute best. There is nothing better than following the will of God. And that's what we should want for our children. Zebedee's wife, who we've looked at here today, was a mom of two adult sons. She watched her boys for several years follow this teacher, follow the Messiah. What mom in that situation wouldn't want her boys to sit on the chief seats next to Christ in his kingdom? What mom doesn't understand that sentiment? But friends, that was not God's will for her sons. Instead, God had something greater in mind for them. They wouldn't be sitting in those seats, but they would instead serve in the gospel and, yes, suffer for their master's name. In some cases, God's best for us is suffering and service. Like the mom in our story, all parents in the room today, you have to reconcile my idea of best for my kids with God's will for them. It's not always easy to reconcile, but it is your job as a parent. We might envision a future for our kids that includes them living comfortably with, you know, six-figure salary, what have you, all the hopes and dreams we have for them. We want the best. We hope that they work their way to the top of their vocation, whatever they do. Instead of that, what if we aspired for our children to be servants? What if our biggest aspiration for them was that they serve Jesus Christ? That might mean that I need to sacrifice my superficial expectations as a parent. It might mean I need to trust my children in God's hands to do with them as he will. And yes, it might even mean that I surrender my kids to serve the Lord on a foreign mission field. Again, those things are not the case for everybody, but those are certainly possibilities and things to consider. Whatever his will might lead to, just know this, friends, his will is best. What more can you ask for? What more could you wish for those precious lives in your care? I'll end with this. We all have this ambitious nature in us. It shows in different ways, but we're all passionate, motivated by something, right? Some people want the power. They want the fame. They want to be in charge. They want to have influence. Whatever it is that you aspire to be, I want to tell you this. Ambition can be a good thing. It can be wielded in good and positive ways. No question about that. But any ambition in our lives that is fueled by selfishness, by self-seeking purposes, none of it can lead to any good. It will just do a world of hurt. So I'll end with this. Do not let your ambition overtake you. Instead, overcome it by selflessly serving others. Moms seem to do this the best in a lot of ways. In many families, it's mom who serves quietly behind the scenes, who does things around the house for the kids, and yes, even in the church. And it goes unnoticed. But moms, your names are written in heaven, and Jesus notices. And it will be accounted for in the final reckoning. Have no question about that. And that goes for anyone, man, woman, child. When you serve Christ and nobody notices, it matters. When you selflessly serve other people, Jesus takes note. Serve a cause that is greater than yourself. your family, your church, and most importantly, your Savior. That is a cause worth being ambitious for. Let's close today in prayer.
Thank you for tuning in to the preaching ministry of Faith Baptist Church. We are conveniently located in Corona, New York City, and are devoted to loving God and making disciples. For more resources and helpful information about our church, visit studygodsword.com. We'd also like to extend a personal invitation for you and your family to join us on Sundays at 9:30 in the morning for a time of interactive Bible study for young people and adults, followed by an 11 o'clock worship and preaching service. If you have young children, they will really enjoy our exciting Bible-based children's ministries in both the morning Bible study hour and worship service. If you have any questions about the church or would like to learn how to have a personal relationship with God, please give us a call or leave some feedback at studygodsword.com. We would be thrilled to meet you in person and show you firsthand what God is doing at Faith Baptist Church. Until next time, may God richly bless you.